Hold that question. Let's pray so we can start. Lord, thank you for Resurrection Sunday, that you are risen indeed, and that we can be your people because of that reality, the death, the burial, the bodily resurrection seen by eyewitnesses. May we be witnesses today, as John was talking about, or go and tell, that we should be spreading that good news. Bless our time now. I just pray for Christian families around the globe celebrating the resurrection. And we do think of the churches in Sri Lanka that bombed this morning on the most important day in the Christian calendar. Bless our time now for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This young lady up here asked if you were here for the Maundy Thursday service, and just talking about the disciples and Judas and that part section in there after the washing of the feet and John's version, if you will, of the Lord's Supper. And Judas left, and the disciples didn't think anything of it because a lot of that conversation was taking in private between Jesus and John, probably the youngest disciple leaning on Jesus' bosom. And so to him who I give the sop, Jesus, so he dipped in hand, which was a great honor. So here's the Savior honoring the devil in their midst. And of course, Jesus knew, but Judas got up, went out, and he, being the treasurer, he had the money for the group, for alms and just Jewish charity. So just their group, he was the one that kept the money. And so they supposed he was going to buy some things for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is part of the whole Passover celebration. They would be celebrating a Passover meal, a Seder. When we've had Jews for Jesus here, we've gone through that. What just the rich symbology of what goes on in a Seder meal, even today for folks, Jewish folks who are not Christian, that some of the things they do in their Seder meal that points to Jesus. And so Judas, right, was gone then for some of that later discussion. And interesting when he left and what happened after that, but I didn't spend too much time on it, but Jesus, the Son of God, washing the feet of the disciples, and what an object lesson. And Judas was still there, and Jesus washed Judas' feet. And so then, you know, good old Peter, you got to love Peter, that you know, misunderstanding what was going on and the teachable moment that Jesus used with the washing and the traditions and rituals for what would go on for hospitality. But yeah, Judas, and you've probably heard sermons on an org. If you were a corporation and you want an organizational chart, and they go through all the disciples. I wouldn't want him in the organization. He's a murderer. He did this. The one guy that had promise was Judas. At man's level. And so there's the deceptive nature of sin. And sin in the midst, I think it might have been a sermon, actually I think when we went through the Gospel of John, that might have been sin in the midst, that here's this intimate group with Jesus at the Last Supper, and Judas, and it talks about, and Satan entered him. So there's, I mean, that's pretty strong language. And so what we look at in the world as far as what's important versus the reality of who we are in Christ. So, and the scripture, Jesus fulfilling, he who, in fact, that was part of the reading, that he who lifts up his hand against me. These are all what are called messianic psalms, some of them talking about David and David's life. So, yep, this occurred to David. He had a lot of rebellion because of his sin, but pointing forward ultimately to Christ. So, hey, Lauren, would you turn that down just a hair, please? So, yes.
Well, I'm just going to say, Judas, really, the way I look at it, ain't much worse than what I am. You know what I'm saying? Listen, I forsake Jesus in my early years. You know what I'm saying? I just didn't tear it to that level where I went out there and killed myself and hung myself or something like that. I guess I had enough forethought to know that maybe
Isn't that a wonderful truth? No matter how bad we are and how bad sin is, the grace of God is much bigger. And so no one outside the savability of God. See, we tend to look at it, Adolf Hitler, no, he's too evil. No, before a holy God, obviously sin is bad. And Jesus, the grace is much bigger than we think it is, isn't it? So, excellent. So you wouldn't go out and hang out in the bayou waiting for a gator to get you? Okay. Mississippi George. So, all right, well, let's finish this up if we can today. We were starting a little early, and then, questions. But what we've been going through, Credeus Homo, Why God Man, famous book written by one of those old dead guys, Anselm, gave us a very important satisfaction theory of the atonement. But why did, what did Jesus accomplish at the cross, and why the incarnation? God the Son, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What are some of the important aspects of the incarnation? And so multifaceted, so not one over the other, but very important things that I've, as we've done the discussion, trying to, why do you care about that? We all should care, but I try to get, how can we think about this a little more deeply, and just why is that important? So some of the ones we've gone through thus far, why did God add humanity to his deity, Jesus Christ, the Advent Christmas story, and then of course some of them tie into Easter. But first of all, to reveal God, we looked at that. Jesus provides a great example. And obviously some folks, that's about where they stop. But we sometimes forget in evangelical Bible believing that Jesus is a good example. Effective sacrifice. That's this right now. Passover began two nights ago at sundown, so very appropriate that Passover, John brought out, because of the moon, we're at about a full moon, which is part of the Passover. I mean, the beauty of the celebration, we've talked about the feast and festival of Passover and unleavened bread and first the feast of first fruits. But Jesus is that ultimate effective sacrifice because he's fully God and fully man. Fulfill the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, very important. Why all those genealogies that too often we skip over, but there are different types of genealogies. And the idea that in the human line, Joseph and Mary both are part of the royal line from the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so the rightful king in his humanity, if you will, of Israel as well. Destroy the works of the devil. That's very important. And tied in, and John talked a little bit, and with the earthquake and just the cosmic war of good and evil was decisively won on the cross. And the temple veil, the earthquake, and the temple veil torn from top to bottom. The war is won. Now the battles still rage until, if you were here for last week's convictions and consequences, Jesus is coming again, and so the ultimate victory, new heavens, new earth. But in the meantime, battles rage, folks. But the war is won. A sympathetic high priest. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor, and I don't care. I'm not very sympathetic. So lump it. Aren't you glad Jesus is the sympathetic high priest? And he is a qualified judge. John chapter 5, very important that he is, because he is the Son of Man. And then the representative obedience. How many of you want to obey God? We all do, of course, and understanding God's will. Do we always get it completely right? No, of course not. The standard for getting into heaven is 100% on the test, which is also part of our lives, not just what we say, but our lives. We can't get there, but Jesus did it for us. That's why being in Christ is so important, that his active obedience. Passive obedience, he died on the cross passively as the Lamb of God. Went to a lamb going to slaughter, without a sound, all those those typological and prophetic verses, but then he also actively obeyed. So that's where we've been. Three more, and probably you could come up with many more, but just some more to look at. Somebody read, who would read Genesis 1:28, and then somebody volunteer to read Hebrews 2:6-9. Genesis 1:28
says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Okay, and what translation? Just New King James. We all know that, just one verse, but Adam and Eve, male and female, created image and likeness. Read the middle part there, dominion and the other word. Subdue. Okay, you know, be fruitful, multiply, but have subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth. Okay, who has Hebrews chapter 2?
King James Version.
Okay.
But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have covered, crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he be the grace of God might taste death forever once."
Very good. Thank you, George. A lot there. But, and of course, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, really tying in a very Jewish perspective, but from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful? You made him a little lower, set him over the works of your hands, dominion, subdue, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. And so the original plan in the Garden of Eden, and then he goes on to talk about Jesus. So what then is something that is important about the incarnation? Looking at those two verses. What did God tell mankind to do?
Have dominion over
the earth. Okay, have we done a good job at that? I mean, it's just like the Garden of Eden, right? Okay, so then in Hebrews, picks up on that. So what is one of the, if you will, roles of Jesus? Cleaning up the mess.
That's why we have the EPA.
Who's that troublemaking lady there? That's why we have the EPA. But we've talked about this in our politics and religion series. We've also talked about, I lost that. But the idea of stewardship over creation. We Christians, of all people, ought to understand our role as stewards over the creation, but we don't worship it. And so that's the danger of letting the government do something that, wait a minute, we have a responsibility, and too often, sometimes we in the church don't care about conservation and things like that. That's important, but when it becomes conservationalism, where all of a sudden we're going to go out and hug trees and things like that, then we're messing up. So what is Jesus? Hebrews especially. Verse 8, Hebrews 2. Okay, talk about Psalm 8, talking about mankind. Okay, Now, continue the second half of verse 8. Let's kick it up a notch. And all right, let's go back and start at the beginning. Turn to Psalm 2 is another one, but the, if you will, the title deed, if you will, of the earth. God gave the title deed of the earth to Adam and Eve. You know, this new creation, and here's what you're to do. Have dominion. Tend the garden. You know, there was work, profitable work. What did they do? What did Adam and Eve do with that title deed to the earth? Disobeyed and did what? What's that?
Ate
the fruit, sinned. And so, just to, maybe a little bit of an analogy, they took that title deed and gave it to whom?
Satan.
Okay, and so now when you read passages, the God of this, small g, who's the God of this age, whose eyes they have blinded. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, in John chapter 12, I think it is, where, so these terms that are given to Satan, now is he the bad God that is in competition with the good God? No, of course not. But the idea, under God's sovereignty, he allows these things to happen on earth, and Satan has free reign, even though he's a defeated foe. He is risen indeed, but yet the battle still rages, and the idea of the sin in our world and the fallen world we live in, it's as if Adam and Eve, here it is, here's the title deed to this perfect creation. Because in the fall, before the fall, before the eating of the fruit and the disobedience, was there any sin? Was there any death? See, I know. And so now, all of a sudden, here's Satan, you can be the rent to own, if you will, of the earth. Well, was that God's original plan? Well, yes, okay. But ultimately, the idea of who should be ruling creation. It's not a trick question. What's that?
Man.
Man is supposed to, and we messed it up. Jesus is a man to rule creation. And so, yet future events, there are aspects of that that can figure into this, that ultimately Jesus as the perfect man, Adam, our representative in our disobedience, Jesus, our representative in our grace and salvation. We messed it up, but praise God, he's the rightful king to rule over creation and new heavens, new earth, the earthly aspect of that. And so a man to rule over creation. So what? Why do you care about that? Maybe you don't. What's that? Okay, and so, you know, if nothing else, what's that? Obey, and so, you know, maybe helps us picture that. Let's not just turn this over to the EPA, but that can go back to our responsibility that we have failed at, but we can still do tending, taking care of creation. That's important. Not because we're trying to, if you were here for Sunday, usher in some utopia that we can do it on our own, but the idea of we've messed up, you know, we haven't done a very good job with that. Guess what? Jesus will take care of that and do it for us. In the sense of, here's what it was supposed to look like, despite, and God, of course, knew this part of the plan, the in-between from garden to garden. And in the midst, there's a lot of sin and mess and tidal waves and global warming and good thing we're going to be able to land on Mars soon. Okay, but see, that is something that we need to recognize, be good stewards without worshiping Mother Earth and things like that. Okay, so Maybe a little less, who cares, but still a very important, because this goes back to, and we've talked about this before, a lot of these fulfillment of what God said. And God honors his word and, you know, prophetic prophecies. And of course, Jesus fulfilled, you know, he is the Messiah that came at a certain time in human history. So, yes, sir. Excellent. Did you hear that? That talking about, first of all, creation, in fact, that's Romans 8, all creation groans. Jesus talks about in the coming regeneration, talking about, see, sometimes we, physical earth bad, spiritual good, that's just sort of the dualism of material bad. And so there are religions and philosophies that the physical earth is not good. No, God created it, was very good. Now it's a fallen, but the regeneration and restoration, a very important component of it. But Gary pointed out in Matthew chapter 4, remember when the devil tempted Jesus after he had gone out for 40 days. 40 is an important number in Scripture. And so the different temptations, and one of them was Satan took him up on a high mountain, if you will, and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus, this is the devil telling Jesus this, I give you, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms. And what did Jesus say? Worship the Lord your God alone. You know, quoting Scripture, obviously, but Jesus didn't say, you don't own this, you know. See, but just that, if you will, the silence of recognition of a fallen world and Satan's defeated enemy, but yet he is still a powerful foe, like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5. But the idea, once again, of the God of this age, that's 1 Corinthians 4, Ephesians chapter 2, the different names given to Satan, the devil, and so this very descriptive of who holds the title, I mean, God, of course, but yet what does he allow? Why does he allow it? I don't know. Why, God? Why did God allow this in my life? Okay, above my pay grade, but do we trust God who is sovereign and what he allows here, which I happen to believe ultimately brings him glory? You know, that why doesn't he? And in fact, John had a great question that he could clean up, you know, God, if he wanted, could clean up everything immediately right now. Why doesn't he? I don't know, other than he must have a purpose. And does God have a good purpose? I would hope we expect so. But see, sometimes when we doubt God, and why, God, why did you allow that? Well, first of all, because we gave the title deed away to Satan. And so that's part of one of the roles, if you will. And in the book of Revelation, some of the language that's used, very symbolic language, but the seven seals on a scroll, that who is, you know, you can picture that as the title deed of the earth that is sealed up, like old, you know, Roman, you know, you think of a king with the wax imprint. Who is worthy to take back that title deed, that scroll? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So, excellent. Yep. Yep. Yeah, very good, and thank you, Mom. So, Psalm 8 is talking about, this was part of our convictions and consequences. God created human beings, the worth of human beings. This goes to things like euthanasia and abortion and wars and capital punishment. Why that is necessary? Because human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. And that's Psalm 8. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name above all the earth. For you created man a little lower than the angels, but have crowned him with glory and honor. And then they go on to, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's talking about mankind in general. But then now, the writer to Hebrews says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, man, he left nothing that is not under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under. In other words, mankind is messed it up. And then like my mom was pointing out there, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made, my translation says, a little lower than the angels. What does some of your other translations say? Anybody have something different? It's just but talking about Jesus, you know, that might cause concern. Wait a minute, he's lower than the angels? What? In his humanity, you know, he's not obviously not a created being, which was one of the questions in our series. That how many Bible-believing Christians believe that Jesus is the first and greatest created being by God? Oh my goodness, that's heresy. But here it is. But we see Jesus, who in his humanity, you know, the gave up some of the rights to his power like the angels, as the powerful angels. And then talks about, obviously, so he could taste death, the grace of God. So, folks, that's maybe a little less useful, we might think, but that's important to me because from garden to garden, I'm glad Jesus is the gardener we never were. So, which, shameless plug now, Wilma, what's outside there? Look at this segue. Some plants to tend. And there's a sermon illustration there, wandering Jews. But Wilma wants you to take them. They're out back. Take them and try to be good gardeners. You will fail. But be good gardeners. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24. Somebody read that, please. Go to the next chapter, please. That's that Guffey Bible. But the New King James, the one that what? No, she's not. What New King James? Which Bible is that? I'm looking at you. The one in Paul and Silas carried. That was one of the Bible teachers we listened to. And from the New King James, the translation that Paul and Silas carried. And people take a minute, huh?
So you got that comment from your dad? That
I did. Well, smart man. I did. I did. I get to listen to him preach all the time. I figure you ought to get to listen to him preach. One thing you need to learn about preachers, we are great plagiarizers. So, anyway, but yeah, First Corinthians 15, 14 is a great chapter, but this is going to be a little more. I didn't plan this, but tell me if this sounds familiar. Today of all days.
Thanks, Paul. But now is Christ risen from the dead? Oh, this is much more. Yeah.
Does that sound good for today? Is that okay? Is this okay? Okay. Okay, did you ever all hear that? 1 Corinthians 15, you've heard a lot of Easter sermons based on that, the resurrection and the proofs and the importance of the resurrection. And that's why I wanted to start in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, indeed. Goes down and looking for a particular word that I know you'll get, but also if you caught it there at the end of 24, then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to the God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Psalm 2, ruling creation, delivering up, if you will, the kingdom to the Father. But what is an important word or that is mentioned here why it was important for Jesus as to be risen from the dead. You know, that goes to person and work, that fully God, fully man. Of course, crucifixion, Good Friday. Here it is, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, and Jesus is risen from the dead. Why is that important? Very important word there. Redeemer, very, that's a very important word. And I'll tell you what, hold that. That will be, don't tell anybody you use that word later to get, and you'll get credit here. But yes, Redeemer, and the importance of that, we'll hold that thought. What's a word that we just read? First fruits. Do all your translations have that? Verse 23, but each one, well, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, we've talked, so Adam, you know, if our spiritual father, if you will, for death and sin, the fall, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So now, of course, Christ and the atonement and the importance of Easter Sunday and why the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, none of this would be true. But then, verse 23, but each one in his own order. I put a colon there. What's the order? And talking about being made alive. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. We've talked about a return of Christ, but in the meantime, at his coming, so first Christ, first fruits, then those at his coming, then comes the end. And he goes on to talk about the kingdom being delivered up. Why is that important? What are first fruits? Maybe a little biblical, Dr. Merwin, what was it? No, I don't want to put you on the spot, but the importance, why first fruits? Guarantees the future resurrection of believers. So because Jesus is the first fruits, and so we'll unpack that a little bit, but that is the guarantee that the, is what kind of analogy or metaphor, what are first fruits? What are they talking about there?
They're dedicated to the Lord.
Oh, yeah, dedicated to the Lord, and especially at this time, Passover was one of the pilgrimage feasts. What harvest, oops, gave it away, what harvest was going on at Passover time in Israel? Don't expect you to know. This is the barley harvest. Pentecost is the wheat harvest. Tabernacles was the fruit, olive, grape harvest. But first fruits, it's an agricultural term. What are first fruits when it comes to agriculture?
It's a part of ones that get right. When they get right, they're the first ones you pick.
Anybody going to dare to question? Mississippi logic? No, that's exactly right. But the first fruits, and part of this, you guys got, sorry I inflict these kind of things on you, but let me write up here first. First fruits. Okay? We've done a series, I mean, it's been 8 years ago now, on all the feasts of the Lord from Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy chapter 16, these different feasts. So Passover, what was so important about Passover and why, as you're going through the Gospel of John, how many Passovers was Jesus? The, if you will, the Jewish timetable and how God uses feasts is pretty fascinating and important. But in the, not a car, but the Jewish month of Nisan, which is for the religious calendar, was the first month of the Jewish lunar calendar. On, you can look at, you know, turn to Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, but the different days, Nisan 14, 15, and 16. On the 14th of the month, the middle of the month, during the full moon in a lunar calendar, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. What is the Passover remembering? The Exodus. Redemption, going back to what Diana was talking about. Well, that's the Passover, if you will, the Seder meal, sometimes the Jews for Jesus. We'll probably have them or Chosen People's Ministries come next year. I mean, wonderful teaching, and I think everybody, you guys all, we appreciate that, because that's just fascinating. On the 15th is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that was the feast that Judas, when he took off, here they're celebrating the Passover. He's maybe going, they supposed he was going to buy something for the feast. The actual feast, as opposed to the Passover supper, the feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven, a picture of sin. Boy, isn't that what a great picture of Jesus without sin, unleavened. But the feast on the 16th day of that month was the Feast of First Fruits. And because there was some of an agricultural basis to an agricultural society, Jewish males had to be in Jerusalem for Passover, unleavened. They actually had to be there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but all of these became known as Passover celebration. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, 50 Pente, what feast? The Feast of Pentecost was another day that all Jewish males were to go up to Jerusalem. That happened to correspond to the wheat harvest. That's when the book of Ruth was read in the Jewish, just beautiful story, which, Diana, throw that in too. Talk about Ruth and Redeemer later. Shh, you guys didn't hear that. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the fall, the Feast of Booths, that was another feast where all Jewish males had to come up to Jerusalem. That was the grape harvest, the olives. So just when cripes ripen. So there's agricultural basis, people to come do the harvest, things like that. But first fruits, part of the ritual of the Feast of First Fruits, a procession from the temple, the high priest would send out duly authorized Levite proper folks with a proper threshing thing, and they would, like George was talking about, they would go out to a special part of the field where the first barley were ripening, and they would go through their different little liturgy, and they would reap some of the barley harvest, take it back to the temple to offer it to God as first fruits, showing that they were trusting God to bring in the rest of the harvest. God's grace in taking care of people, the Sabbath years and just so a picture of guaranteeing the harvest, like Jesus said. Now, when it comes to resurrections, Jesus is the first fruits. Because was Jesus resurrected? Okay. And then the next few verses, and then those who are alive at his coming. Are you planning to be resurrected? Yeah. If you're a Christian, you better be nodding your head yes. So, why is that important? Who cares that a dead man got up out of the grave and is the first fruits? What's it mean for me? Roadmap. What's that?
Roadmap.
A roadmap, yeah. I mean, and that's part of, and in Hebrews talks about he is the author and finisher or pioneer of our faith, that Jesus has already been to heaven and he's coming back to get us, so he knows how to get there. John chapter 14, that I go and I prepare a place for you and I will come again to get you. So that's a good aspect, specifically when it talks about first fruits. In a crash, Jesus showed it could be done. He conquered the grave and the physical, the bodily resurrection, which is important. And so Jesus' body, that'll be part of the reading in Luke, that, the Jesus eating fish, not some ethereal spirit, but a bodily resurrection, folks. And we who are in Christ are guaranteed that promise, that hope, a biblical hope of a confident expectation, not a, oh, I hope he comes to me. He loves me. He doesn't love me. He loves me. No, there is a, I have a firm expectation that despite who I am, Jesus has shown me the way, and he is showed the path. But because of the resurrection, because death, physical and eternal spiritual death, because of that, I know that if Jesus comes back today, I will have a resurrected body. If Jesus, tarries till, and I'm worm dirt, my body in the grave, that's the resurrection that I will be resurrected to spend eternity in some sort of form, we don't know exactly what it's like, but some sort of physical body, resurrected body, to spend eternity with our Savior in heaven. Folks, that is good news. And so, anybody here have aches and pains in your physical body? Aren't you glad we're going to get a new physical body? See, this is, physical is good. Jesus redeems the physical as well. So, George first, and then Beck. Yeah. To demonstrate that we are in Christ. Yep. So, allow me to push my illustration earlier. So, George is down hunting crawdads in Mississippi or Louisiana, and that big old gator gets him and digests him. God can find, George will be resurrected, because sometimes skeptics, you can't get cremated, because how's God going to put the body? Stop. But the guarantee of the resurrection, and so those who have been, all believing, saved people throughout human history will be resurrected because of the first fruits, the guarantee of the harvest. When God plants a field, when God gathers up the first fruits, guess what? The rest are going to be, the harvest is guaranteed. Folks, that gives me security, hope, knowing that despite what goes on in our world, I'm going to be resurrected and spend without aches and pains for eternity with my Savior. So, yes, ma'am. Excellent. So those of us that have lost loved ones, the pain and the reality of that here because of sin and death, the only reason there is death on this earth is because we live in a fallen world, and so we miss loved ones. But yet, that is the hope, knowing that one day, and the resurrection of believing spouses that, they're... The timing, I don't want to get too bogged down with the timing, but we will all be resurrected. And Paul in Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet them. And so, what a wonderful promise, especially for folks who have, that we have lost loved ones. We grieve now. That's part of it, funerals and things, and we have our share of funerals. But we can keep it in perspective that we are not without hope when it comes to the loss of loved ones, which maybe ought to make us a little more sensitive to unbelievers who lost loved ones, because they don't have hope. And this is, quote unquote, all they have at this time, and so we should be sensitive to that. So, excellent. Any other? Yeah, Gary. Yeah. With an eternal perspective, can God heal? Absolutely. Does God heal? Absolutely. And who gets the glory? The doctors. No, God. We ought to, of all people, understand who the great physician is. Physical infirmities. Once again, that's a result of sin. We live in a fallen world. And so we can and should pray for healing with the understanding, ultimately, not that self-centered prayer. In fact, my dad was table talk this March was on prayer, just where some really good articles on prayer. We've done lots of sermons. In fact, earlier this year, we started off the year with prayer. What is prayer about? Is it about me, 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 and God, I want a Cadillac and a Porsche, and I want $1 million in my bank account, and I want perfect health for all. See, we are very selfish in our prayer versus, as Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Our Father, loving, caring Father in heaven, He's immanent. He's our Father, Heavenly Father, but He's other. He is transcendent. And what we ultimately should be praying is for His glory and His will to be done. Lord, and you hear me pray a lot of times up here, Lord, conform our wills to yours so that despite the pain, whatever it is, I mean, we pray, obviously I would pray that person would be healed, but ultimately I want your will to be done. And help me understand why ultimately that's going to bring you glory. If we are very secular in our prayers where it's all about us here and now, we're missing the big point. And so that is when it comes to healing, for example. I want folks, we have a lot of family and we have prayer requests. I want people to be healed, of course. And then when they are, we praise God and thank God for giving us doctors and medical. I mean, that's all of that ultimately is by the grace of God. But if not, Kathleen is healed right now, completely, if you will. And that's one of those things that they are. The ultimate disease is sin. And so being delivered in Christ, being delivered as from that ultimate illness. Did you know that death has 100% mortality rate? But we can have that eternal perspective, even though, like we read and John mentioned again in here from our little liturgy, oh death, where's your sting? Oh sin, where's your victory? And the strength of sin is in the law, self-righteousness, etc. But the idea of what God ultimately accomplishes is ultimate. That's the hope we have. Now, as the saying goes, do I fear death? Well, no, maybe until the time comes, but I'd like to go quickly in my sleep, not like the passengers in the back seat of the car. No, but that is the reality of death, folks, and that's hard in this world. But yet we have that eternal hope. So, all right, any other comments on this? All right. Somebody, Leviticus. Okay, and then maybe and read verses 48 and 49 too. Okay, could everybody hear that? Does somebody have the ESV? Okay, Mom, do you have ESV? Would you read that loudly? In verse 25.
If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his next of kin shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. Now
48 and 49.
Then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem, or a near kinsman belonging.
Okay, so what word did you hear a bunch, Diana?
Redeem.
But very important concept. And actually, I would ask Scott, would you please read verse 25? Emphasize the proper word that I am willing into your mind as we speak.
If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions,
Very good. So what did you hear in the translation that Paul and Silas carried? Kinsman redeemer. What is a kinsman redeemer, and why do we care? Gold star. Just a minute. Yeah, kinsman redeemer, which actually, what did ESV, how did they near, how did read near kin redeemer? I mean, only George would use a word like kin. You got kin folk back in Mississippi? But that, so this is a little older King James, New King James term, but kinsman redeemer. Goel. How many of you remember where that's from? You will get kudos. You will get notes from the pastor. You can leave now. What's that? You weren't here. You're cheating. But yeah, no, Ruth. Ruth. Go, the Goel, the, you know, the, if you remember, we went through Ruth. There was an in-depth study, and the subtitle was Ruth, the Love of the Goel, which Goel is a Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer. So just using these two English words, this is, once again, New King James, how they translate Goel. What do you see in this, and why is that important? And based on what we read, we could have read the whole chapter, but talking about property being redeemed. So what does that word redeem mean? But then also, there are several other aspects, but slavery, you've been sold into slavery. What can you do for yourself? But also, what can your near kinsman redeemer do? So what do these two words mean? Just sort of in English, if nothing else. Because this is a very, very important concept for what we're talking about. So
they can pay the price.
They can pay the price. So in general, what is your kinsman redeemer, your near relative with regard to status? So, okay, I mean, and savior, at a, you know, we're also talking human level, but of course you can see where this is going. You know, for example, Boaz, was he a poor man or was he a rich man? Okay. And so the idea then of having resources to be able to redeem, buy property or buy someone out of slavery, which even in our country's history, indentured servants, so, you know, just, this is a fact of life, but then to bring back not only property, but also out of slavery. And I won't go into, but the importance of the land. See, this once again, an agricultural, God owns the land of Israel. Why? That just very important. And so the land is not to be sold outside of the Mishpacha, but the family, the clan. So, Scott, yes, sir.
Position was important.
Position.
Because Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, but he said not as one closer. So there was a blood position that was as important as the
ability. Excellent. And that was part of the drama. I love Ruth. That's a beautiful story. Why'd you do that to me?
Because it's a good story.
It's a good story. Thank you. But Boaz is a Goel, a human Goel, and what a noble man. He, you know, if you will, he is the hero, ultimately, of the story, and Ruth and her faithfulness, and that's all important. But Boaz is a type of Christ, and his noble, what he was willing to do as a blood relative, but he also recognized there was a nearer kinsman redeemer. And so, I love this stuff, but there's a lot here. But the other guy, Mr., who's not named, by the way, he's actually called Mr. So-and-so in the Hebrew because he's a villain. He didn't do his job. And so the idea of I'll buy the land that Naomi is being forced to sell because Elimelech had died and Mahlon and Chilion. And, you know, he wanted the land. And that's where Boaz then kicked in what's called the levirate marriage. I mean, this is wonderful, because another thing that kinsmen redeemers were to do was to raise up a son, ideally, in that family if a husband died, so the bloodline didn't go extinct. Beautiful. And so the old, so I mean, you could dramatize this, but Mr. So-and-so, as soon as Boaz says, well, and in the city gates, the courtroom, and whoever is going to redeem the land, I want the land, yeah, it's good land, that's prime land, has to marry, raise up a son for Naomi, through, of course, Ruth. And Mr. So-and-so then probably looked at his wife and said, nope, I can't do that. My gloss. But the idea of that would endanger my inheritance, because I would be spending all this money to raise up a son to inherit the land I just redeemed on the behalf of Elimelech and Naomi's family. This is the goel, the primary function, if you want to summarize it, is to bring clan, tribe, family, we might say, family, clan wholeness, to make the family whole, one. And that had to do with not only land in the family, wasn't sold outside the family, the slavery, if you're bought into slavery, to restore people in prison, we might say, and to restore a lost bloodline. So a dead father. So think in Genesis 38, one of the sin of Onan and Ur and Judah and Tamar. You know what? Here are the chosen people, and look at the sin that they are capable of, and why Onan, I think it was Onan, was so wicked that God killed him. Well, that's not very nice of God. But if you understand what his responsibility and manipulation and what he did, violating, and there's a willingness. You had to be willing. Boaz was willing. Mr. So-and-so was willing until he found out Ruth came along. But Onan wanted to capitalize on the good part, get the basically a double inheritance, and by pretending he did his responsibility. Read Genesis 38. I mean, this is God's people, the wickedness of God's people in the midst of those evil termites and Hittites and parasites that God, you know, and here's his own people doing this. So, okay, so redeeming the land, as Scott brought up, ultimately then along came Ruth, redeeming the bloodline. What does it mean to be a kinsman? You know, not only in Israel's, Leviticus 23, the if you will, the laws of the goel. What did that mean back then? Kinsmen. And what does that have to do with Jesus? Okay, bloodline, because you're a kin, you're in the family, you're the family champion, you might call, but the goel of the family, Boaz, is called an eshet chayil, a man of noble. Ruth is also interesting, called she is called an Isha, that's a made-up word, but Kail, a noble woman, a woman of noble virtue. Boaz is a man of noble virtue. What a love story of how that ended up coming together. But bloodline, so importance of within the family. Now, what does that have to do with the incarnation? Scott? He shed blood, and what did he have in common with us? His humanity, and shedding blood. So part of the he could die, shed blood, but the crucifixion. But he is our kin. I call them brothers. The whole idea of being a brother, and so the importance of Jesus, the incarnation. God didn't just wave a magic wand and say, okay, all you nice people are saved and all you bad people are not saved. He came himself to redeem. That's a huge, what does the word redeem mean? Even, today, buy back, in pawn shops, that's your redemption. You can go, get things. But in the concept in the Bible of redemption, different words for to redeem. And Dr. Merwin is now going to give us all the Greek words for redeem. Wait, okay, be afraid of earthquakes, lightning, fire, and father. I got that. I like that from the Japanese. You only fear four things: earthquakes, lightning, fire, and father. That was good. And Hebrews, what is that, 10:31? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But redemption, what is it? What is it? And think of, well, just. And that's an excellent point, that Boaz is a goel, almost a capital G. And here's the Hebrew word, in English. Goel. Boaz, what a picture that he went above and beyond, because the laws said you don't have to, you have to be willing. Well, sometimes legally, I'm legally willing to buy the property. But then beyond that, because he actually loved Ruth, not just, okay, I'll take the woman too and do what I'm supposed to because I have to, there was love there. And obviously they go, so part of the beauty of the story is Ruth's a looker. So, and Boaz, there's no wife mentioned. And so it was beyond a responsibility. It was a privilege and the love. And that's a very important, because now, of course, you all know the answer in Sunday school is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate goel. Our kinsman, Georgia said, humanity, redeemer. So what then are we being redeemed from? You know, land, all those things back then, very important. How much more and from what has Jesus redeemed us? And what's the metaphor? I guess it's a metaphor. But what is the picture that we have been redeemed from? Man, that's a...
She's been living with you way too long.
Is that a visitor? Boy, that's pretty...
It's a looker.
It's a looker. So, but the slave market of sin. See, the different words. In fact, one I'll write out just because you'll recognize maybe, but... English transliteration, agorazo, do you recognize this word, agora? Anybody know what the agora is? A marketplace. And so the idea, even in the United States, the slavery, slave markets, the slaves were there. They were free to walk around, sort of, but they were in bondage. And owner, I mean, you know, this is part of the hysteria in our country, but they were bought out of the slave market, okay? Slavery back in the ancient Near East, New Testament times, slaves, that was a reality of life. The idea of, and there's, once again, different words that emphasize the idea of, we are slaves. Like in Leviticus, you know, physical slave, sold yourself into indentured servant because you're going to starve. And yeah, so there's lots of ways, forms of welfare back then. Like Boaz was generous about not gleaning his field. So people, that was a form of private welfare. So the EPA didn't have to come in and take the field. And you can't glean that field. There's a snail darter there. Don't do that. What are we in bondage to? Sin. Do we believe that? See, and that's why we need a kinsman redeemer, our blood relative. And I like the way Scott, because and he shed his blood. You know, that's the humanity to redeem us, to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. Because slaves aren't free to free themselves. Only the person purchasing, that goel, is the one that can buy us out of the marketplace. And then it goes beyond that, because some of the other words, and sets us free. So now we are free in Christ. And did God have to do this? No, because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, also all these things, you can see how they overlap. But folks, God added humanity. The Word became flesh so that he could redeem his people. How's that help you in your daily life? Or does it? Only on Sunday mornings it helps, right? What's that? It gives you lots of hope. Okay. Anybody else? Man, you like trying to be teacher's pet? Yeah, you don't. You can't get that job. She's got. All right. Here's another word that, and that's a, you know, this is a transliteration Hebrew. That's a hard, and I'm in a German. You got us. Chesed. But the idea of a lot of our translations, loving kindness, different words, which sometimes I think, unfortunately, water it down, but covenant love. And so the subtitle of Ruth was the chesed of the goel, the covenant love. So Boaz, what he did because he was a righteous eshet kai, a man of virtue, did what he was supposed to above and beyond because of love. And so there's it's not just duty, it's loving duty. And so this word, whenever it's used, probably, I don't know how many times in the Old Testament, but two-thirds of the time, it's God for his people. That despite who we are, God keeps his covenant with his people. And so then that's the whole, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the new covenant, and the things that went along with ratifying a covenant, but one of them was a meal. And so if you were here Monday, Thursday, touched on that briefly. But the idea of a loving covenant, loving kindness, and then, you know, then one-third are for humans, and so the word is used of Boaz, there's our responsibility. You know, what an example that our great Goel, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus, what a great example, you know, the effective sacrifice, qualified, he's the representative, you know, so all those things about Jesus. So how should we react? Well, I mean, what a great example. And so the idea of the picture of Boaz to Naomi, you know, who bitter, Mara, call me Mara, bitter, you know, and Ruth and Orpah, and although Orpah stayed back in Moab, but the idea of look at what Boaz did. What a great man. Let's be like Boaz. Well, no, Boaz points us to the great kinsman redeemer, which is why at the end of Ruth, there's another genealogy. Oh, bad, you know, Boaz, and you get a in the line of the king, you end up with Obed and Jesse and then David. And so part of one of the purposes for the book of Ruth was to give a genealogy to legitimate the kingship of King David. But that covenant love, loving kindness, endures forever, and your faithfulness to all generations. Folks, that encourages me. You know, once again, because you look around the world, if we're, you know, up to me and my strength, I am glad that Jesus is my kinsman and he's my redeemer. And the first fruits that I have hope, the resurrection, I look forward to eternity one day. You know, in the meantime, you know, like Paul says, for me to live is Christ, let's be about honoring God now. It should be about God, not us and what we want and we like. And for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, in the sense of I'm coming home. So, and in the meantime, we'll recycle. Any other comments or ideas? Or, I mean, I'm sure you just, you read Scripture, you can't help but see Jesus. And so there's lots of pictures, you know, think of Joseph and Noah, and all can be types of Christ pointing to what Christ ultimately accomplishes. So, anyone else? Yes, Mom. Absolutely, and unfortunately, we pastors can fall into heresy very quickly. The more you try to explain it apart from Scripture or define the Trinity and give three examples. You know, the minute you start saying, well, it's like the sun, that there's light, there's radiation, there's... But see, this is... You fall into heresy and different... A lot of pastors, especially when it comes to the triune God, sometimes he's God the Father, sometimes he's God. That's modalism. That's a heresy. We killed people for that. Jesus, the same way, fully God, fully man, one nature, one person with a divine and a human nature. And the minute you start overemphasizing it, this is something Tom, careful, because there are heresies that talk about Jesus actually having one mixed nature versus a divine and human, but not separated. And the minute you start separating them out and saying, well, now Jesus is human, now he's God, be very careful. And so that comes up, last week when we were talking about when is Jesus coming again? Well, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, only the Father knows. What? Jesus doesn't know? You know, and so how do you explain that? That's tough. But we have to, in our explanations, let's not dig the hole deeper. You know, what is it? The first principle of losing an argument is stop digging. Stop digging. So, but yeah, that's a great point. And we, adults, obviously, we don't, because kids are very, concrete. Wait a minute, how? But we adults sometimes forget. You know, sometimes in the Bible-believing church, sometimes we forget Jesus was fully human, and we don't allow him to be tired or to be thirsty with the woman at the well, as opposed to, you know, a lot of mainline liberal denominations, you know, that Jesus is just a nice teacher, he's a nice example, but he's just a man like, you know, some of the cults and other religions. Very respectful of Jesus, but he's not the second person of the triune God. So, all right. Yes, ma'am. And ghost is an unfortunate term from the old King James, that ghost, you know, or the Star Wars movie, which I think I put up some pictures of Yoda, you know, use the Force. Well, the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. And sometimes we forget that as well. So, all right, let's pray. Good discussion. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the incarnation. Today, we thank you for the resurrection. May we just honor you as we continue to celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen.